This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Genesis 3. Now the snake was more clever than all other living animals of the field that Yahweh God made. He asked the woman, "Did God really say, 'You both shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman responded to the snake, "We are eating fruit of trees of the garden, but fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, or else you'll die.'" The snake said to the woman, "You won't certainly die, for God knows that when you two eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like gods, who know good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes, and was desirable to gain understanding, and she took some of its fruit and ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eye of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh as he walked about in the garden in the breeze of the day. And they, the human and the woman from him, hid from Yahweh God's presence among trees of the garden. But Yahweh God was calling to the human and said to him, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked, and so I hid myself." And he asked, "Who let you know that you're naked? Is it that you've now eaten from the tree from which I strictly instructed you not to eat?" The human said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is it that you did?" And the woman replied, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." Yahweh God said to the snake, "Because you've done this, you are more cursed than any other livestock or animals of the field. On your belly you'll go, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll place hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I greatly increase your travail and your pregnancy. In pain you will give birth to children. Your desire is contrary to your husband, and he'll gain authority over you." And to human he said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you ate from the tree of which I explicitly commanded you, 'You shall not eat from it,' the ground itself is cursed on account of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will sprout thorns and thistles for you, but you will eat the plants of the field. With your face sweating, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and to the dust you will return." Human called his wife's name Life, because she was mother of all living. Yahweh God made tunic of skin for human and his wife, and he clothed them. And Yahweh God said, "Look, the human has become like one of us, with knowledge of good and evil. Now he mustn't stretch out of his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live for an age." So Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. When he expelled the human, he placed on the eastern side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flame like a sword, turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Hi there, way back there. Welcome. Thank you for being here and for sharing in this time of worship together. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you will find there a sheet that has at the top of it gaining and losing ourselves, and has the text that you just heard Jean-Jacques read for us about so well, and notes that we're going to be following today. And I so appreciate so many parts of our worship, especially though today Denise's communion meditation takes us into this. Well, let me say first before I go into that and before talking about her communion meditation, just to reinforce what has been said already about praying for the Thea trip. Please do that and share in it and learn about it and follow them all along. And also the young people that are in this Engage trip through Lipscomb and all of that. It's a wonderful opportunity that they're enjoying, and I'm just so glad that they are taking advantage of that. And Jason has organized it, and keep them in your prayers too as they go through all of these experiences, and so many other things. I don't think we've mentioned this morning the earthquakes that have struck Southern California, and the people. Thank God that there have been, I don't believe, any deaths out of all of it, though I haven't heard the latest news by any means. But so much uncertainty and destruction and all of that. It seems one thing after another as we're dealing with situations these days. I loved what Denise said, talking about food and so forth, and it connects to our story of the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also about just how we're wanting to look at these texts. We're looking in a series of studies that are looking at Genesis 1 through 11, and I've suggested since we started a couple of times ago that I want to look at them in a sense like parables, that I think that's really the way to go at looking at them, not as a science book, not as a history book, or any of that. And I called attention to Kyle's sermon that was immediately before we started this series, in which he preached on the what we usually call the parable of the prodigal son. And it tells a story. It puts together things in a way that that it uses things that we recognize, but puts them in a way that causes us to think about them in a different way, and has a kind of authority in its teaching. But it's an authority that requires your engagement, my engagement in it. You know, as people read that story, which ends in food and a banquet, as Denise said, and in a certain way, I think could be almost called a kind of exegesis of this passage that we're going to be looking at today in a very real way. Probably almost all of us who've had any church experience of that parable, of the parable of the prodigal son, as people usually call it, almost always in a sermon nowadays, you'll hear that people will say, well, it's not really the parable of the prodigal son, but it's the parable of the father and two sons, or the elder brother, or the gracious father, or something, because it's simply a story that Jesus tells, and then he counts on you engaging with it, thinking about it, reflecting on it. And probably for most of us who have studied that parable, read the parable, heard sermons about the parable, when I speak about the father in that story, your mind almost instantly goes to God, that the Father is a representative of God's grace and God's love and God's acceptance and God's forgiveness and all of those things, those amazing things. And that's not bad. But Jesus never says that in the story. He just tells about a father who has two sons. And so also with the narrative that you've just heard read, the narrative of Genesis 3. We've already referred to it in various ways, and there are certain ways that just have become standard because it has been reflected on so much and thought about so much. And so many doctrines and ideas have been developed from it that it's hard to actually go back and hear the story itself. And so this sermon this morning is going to be a little weird because it's not so much going to go into all of those interpretations that flow out from it, but going back and just trying to listen to the story as it is in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is connected with Genesis 2 very, very strongly. The two have flow together. And they, as we talked about last time, they flow together. We see the unity of them. One of the ways very clearly is by the use of God's name. God is given the name here, or the name is used throughout it, of Yahweh God, using the name of Yahweh and then the word God, Yahweh Elohim in Hebrew. And it's used throughout the second chapter and the third chapter, but not after that, nor before that. The next time Yahweh God occurs is over in Exodus, and it occurs in one verse, and then it's a long time before that phrase is used again. It occurs very few times, actually, in a huge book like the Hebrew Bible, but it is everywhere in these two chapters, except in certain spots, and we'll notice that as we go along. And so there's this unity of God creating the human, as we talked about last time, and then creating everything around him, planting the garden and the rivers and the trees and the two trees in the middle of the garden. And it's seeing that it's not good for the human to be alone. And therefore, God works through, God doesn't have to do this, but he works through a whole process, at least I don't suppose he would have to, of creating all these animals and bringing them to the human, and the human is drawn into this process by naming all of them, but not a one of them is that Ezer, that ally, that partner that's just right for the human. And so it comes from the partner comes from taking a side of the human being and building from that side, not creating something new, but building from that side. The term it uses that verb very, very strikingly. An isha from the ish meaning man and isha meaning woman. And it ends up talking about, you know, future marriage practices and all of that at the end of the second chapter. And the last line of the second chapter is that the human and the woman from him were naked and were not ashamed. From that, even though we've had in there the description of the planting of a tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, and the command that they not eat, that the human not eat from that tree, or the human will die, we could never guess, I don't think, from that what the next line would be in the story that comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It comes, and we're just going to be going through this, so I hope you'll have the text in front of you from your sheet or from your Bible, whatever. And it comes like it's almost like a statement in a nature program these days. The snake was more clever than all other living animals of the field that Yahweh God made. You sort of expect some display of the snake figuring out how to capture its prey or something in a particularly interesting way. You don't expect the snake to start talking. And the snake simply starts speaking. He asks the woman, "Did God really say you both shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman just responds, like it's normal, everyday conversation. And just by that, we know we're in somehow a different kind of reality than the reality that we live in. We've heard the story, but it's taking us back into a situation in which we can recognize all the pieces. We know what snakes are. We know what women and men and all of that are. But they interact in ways that we are not familiar with. Now, from all the later history, we know who is the snake. Everybody can answer. The snake is Satan, the devil. Does the word devil or Satan occur in this narrative? No, it doesn't occur in the narrative. We know that this whole story is about the fall of humanity. Does the word fall occur anywhere? No, it doesn't occur anywhere. We know it's about the first sin. Does the word sin occur anywhere in the narrative? No, it doesn't. Not anywhere in the narrative. It's interesting. The things that most of us most immediately know about the story are things that are not in the story. Well, maybe it's not so strange, because the first thing we know about the parable of the prodigal son is that the father is God. And that's an easy thing, but Jesus doesn't say that. He lets us grasp it, see it later on as we interpret it. And so this story tells a story with all of these things together, and then it's opened up for interpretation that goes on in the New Testament, later into church teachers, church fathers, as they're called, all the way along, and it becomes exceedingly powerful. It's not very much in the Old Testament, because probably it was put together from the ancient traditions, written down and became part of Scripture at a relatively late time. So you don't find any references to Adam and Eve and so forth in the Old Testament outside of these passages. But it really became very important in later times, and thinking about this passage and wondering what it is that's going on. And so we're dealing with something here that, as the title of the message here today, Gaining and Losing Ourselves, is part of my process of interpreting the narrative. That this is a parable of the fundamental challenge of human existence that Jesus points to. Who are you? What is your life about? Where's the safety of your life? Those who will gain their lives, those who seek to save their lives, Jesus says, will lose them. But those who lose their lives, their souls, their nephesh, if it were Hebrew, psyche in Greek, their souls, for my sake and for the good news of what God's doing, will save them. That issue of human existence, who are you? How do you gain your life? How do you lose your life? Goes all the way back to this narrative. And so we're introduced to in the story is a snake. And he's just an interesting person. He's an interesting guy because he's clever. That's the word that's used, something like that. It's I put in your text on the sheet there, I put arum after it. Clever. That's the Hebrew word arum. Not because that's going to be meaningful in any particular way, except that what's the last thing in the end of chapter 2 that had been said about the man and the woman? That they were naked. And the Hebrew word for naked, as you can see down in verse 7, is arum. So they were arum, and the Nahash, the snake, is arum. And then later on, the snake becomes, down in verse 14, becomes cursed. Arur. So there's a kind of wordplay, maybe. I don't know how much people in those days would have caught it, but it's interesting anyway that you have these sound-alike words that can, at certain points, are kind of juxtaposed to start you thinking. Here, this all-important human that has been the center of all God's attention in chapter 2. At the end of the narrative, that first part of the narrative is naked and unashamed. the snake, open to all kinds of later interpretation. The snake is clever, and clever can have both sides. It can mean smart, wise. It can mean crafty, deceitful, and you have both of them used in the Old Testament. It's more clever than all the other living animals of the field that Yahweh God made. You know, it has almost the kind of quality of like in chapter 1 when God called, when the narrative calls the sun and the moon lamps that God puts in the vault. This idea that this snake, we want to make sure that you understand it is not something over against God. This is just an animal that God created. Smart, clever, talking. And he comes over and has a conversation with the woman. And so we are just taken and we leave our skepticism behind and we accept the fact that the snake can talk to a woman and the woman can engage in a theological discussion with the snake. And so we have this reality going, and the woman and the man are standing there. The man at first doesn't talk at all, but it's almost like the woman and the man are still one. They're still together. If the man does something, the woman does it. If the woman does something, the man does it. And they're kind of united. It's only after they eat that they really become distinguishable or over against each other. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. Yahweh God, the Creator, who has been there and done basically everything in the second chapter except naming the animals. Where is he? We don't know. He's just simply absent. He's walking in a different part of the creation. We don't know. Or off up in heaven, we don't know. And nothing is said. It's just that he's not there. And so the woman and the snake start talking, discussing God, discussing Yahweh God. The creatures start discussing God and evaluating God. Well, the snake asks an innocent question, sort of innocent. Did God really say that you both shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Just the way it's said in Hebrew, afchi, that's really, did it sort of suggests that, did you really believe that? Are you that naive that you believe, or something like that? Is it really true that this is the case? It's a simple question. And the woman takes it as a straightforward question, and she steps in to defend God. It's a question that sort of calls into question herself and the man who's with her as to whether they're kind of naive or something like that, or that they don't understand what God has commanded or something like that, this probing question that the snake asks. And so she steps forward and defends God. No, we're eating the fruit from the trees. There's one tree. One tree. We're eating the fruit of the trees of the garden. But from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, this is verse 2 on your sheet there, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, or else you'll die. You can see how they've been thinking about this. This is something that's dangerous. They at least it certainly seems that they take God's words as a warning, a benevolent warning that this tree there is dangerous. She doesn't describe it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the way God had described it back in chapter 2. But she just describes it as the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And so she and the man have reflected on God's command. God, if you go back, of course, to chapter 2 and you read it, he tells them not to eat from it or they'll die. So it's pretty close, but it's not exactly the same. They've thought about this. It's a dangerous thing. They need to stay away from this thing, from the fruit of this tree. So they've decided that the way that they're going to obey God's command is to make it a little bit more strict. And so it's not just that they're going to not eat of the tree. They're not even going to touch it. They're going to stay away from it entirely and keep away from it, just because God had warned them of death that could come if they ate of it. But they want to be cautious. And they've expanded, if we can say, the forbidden sphere around the fruit of the tree. It's a dangerous tree. We certainly don't want to eat of it. It's better to stay away from it entirely. And that would be all right. She might have said to the snake, look, God said we shouldn't eat of it. We know ourselves that we're a mess, and we might, if we just stay around it too much, that we might accidentally eat of it and do something that would be terrible. And so we've decided to stay away from it entirely. But she doesn't say exactly that, you'll notice. What she says is that God said that you shall not eat from it and you shall not touch it, or else you'll die. They've decided how they're going to obey the command. Good. And then they've attributed that to God. They've said it's God's command, our decision about how to obey the command. They've learned the knowledge of good and evil, in a sense, by reflecting on the command. And they've decided to control the way that they're going to deal with it by, as the classic phrase is later on, by putting fence around the command and making sure that they don't. But then they attribute that to God. The snake hears it. The snake shows that he knows more. Just by the not showing off, it's just by the phraseology that he uses. The woman says that God said, you must not touch it or you'll die. The snake knows that's not true. God didn't say that. And he says, you're not going to die. And so, in a sense, what the snake says is not really a lie, but it's not the whole truth either. And then, so the snake responds to the lie of the human being and opens up something else. Opens up that an alternate interpretation, shall we say, for God's command, what God has said. God simply said, don't eat of it, you shall not eat of it, or you will die. God did not say, because if you eat of it, all of a sudden, boom, your eyes are going to be opened, you're going to know all kinds of things, good and evil, and it's going to be bad for you, and so forth. He doesn't say anything, he just says, don't eat of it or you'll die. But the snake suggests, you see, that God knows. Somehow the snake is smart like they are, and he's had interactions with God, and this is what God knows. God knows that when the two of you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like gods who know good and evil. And so the command may not be a benevolent warning about a danger that could kill you. The snake only implies, that God knows that it has a certain power, that it's really something good. And that maybe the reason that he's telling you not to eat from it is that he's keeping you from this wonderful thing, this wonderful power. blocking you from something wonderful that God has, namely insight, knowing things. Your eyes will be opened, and you will have wisdom, and so forth. Then we're at verse 6. We're just reading through here. And notice how it says it there. Then the woman saw. Her eyes were open. She saw. What did she see? A lot of times people, when they read this and read about the story, they're taken by what the snake says. You say that your eyes will be open. You'll be like gods. That he's tempting them, or they are desiring to take God's place and establish themselves as gods in the world. But notice what the woman does. She doesn't take the bait from the snake. The woman sees. But what she sees is that the tree is good for food, that it's really beautiful. It's a delight to the eyes. And that it's desirable to gain understanding. Desirable to gain understanding. That's what this very smart interlocutor, the snake, has said, who seems to know what God's intentions are, and that it can give some understanding here. And so God is the creator of all these good things. These are all wonderful things. God would want us to have something that's good for food, that's beautiful, that could give you understanding and make you wise. Now you might think, why don't the two of them say, look, just wait a minute, we're going to ask Yahweh first. Yahweh God, he's been so good to us. He created us. He's made the garden. He's given us all these animals and everything. Everything's so wonderful. We don't have a worry in the world. Let us ask God first before we do anything. Well, of course, God's not there at the moment. But also, the man and the woman have, in their reflections on how to obey the commandment, they've already decided to take under their own control exactly how they're going to obey this. It's all been for the good, it seems, but they've been more pious than God asked them to be, more cautious than God asked them to be. God didn't say you shouldn't touch the tree. You can climb in the tree. It's fine. You can take the fruit, if they're apples, and use them for baseballs if you want to. You can juggle them. You can do anything. You just don't eat them. That's the only thing. You don't have to stay away from them and not touch them, but they want to be more pious than God wants them to be. And in that, they take a kind of control that already means that they're deciding how to obey God. And so they don't wait to ask Yahweh. We don't know where he is. Somewhere it's round. He'll be back sometime. This is obviously something good. Let's eat it. And so they take some of it. And she eats and he eats. They take and they eat. And lo and behold, the snake was right. God hadn't told them that their eyes would be opened, but their eyes are opened. She already saw the beauty of the fruit, but now they see something more. Their eyes are open, just like the snake said. But what they see, the more that they see, is that they are naked. They're vulnerable. Naked to who? They've been naked all the time. They were made naked. That's the way they are. But there's something about this knowledge of their vulnerability that sets up fear. Not so much shame. Shame was what was mentioned at the end of the second chapter. But shame doesn't particularly come in here. It's fear and hiding and pretending. And they immediately find some leaves and start sewing the leaves together and making some. I don't know what they made. It's always, of course, the fig leaves and the statuary and the in our museums are always just one leaf, so that they're still really naked, because you want, if you're making these statues, you want people to get a good view of nakedness and so forth. And so they just have the single fig leaf. But here they're sewing the fig leaves together to make jackets or whatever, cloaks for themselves. But they're still naked. They are vulnerable. They cover themselves. From who? From themselves? From each other? From God? It's like them trying to hide in the trees that God created in the midst of the garden. They cover themselves. Now they both know good and evil as they did before, as they were reflecting on good and evil and death and what they needed to do in order to stay away from it and getting knowledge of good and evil through this beneficent process. But now they've experienced it. They step into it. They experience the good and evil. And what comes is the fear and the hiding and the avoiding God. They have lost themselves in the process. They've lost who they are. They've lost that that made life wonderful and beautiful. And so we are sitting here waiting for them to fall over. God said that when you eat of it, you'll die. God said that, didn't he? When you eat of this, you'll die. But they don't die. God comes in the breeze, the ruach, the spirit of the day, probably the evening when breeze is blowing and is walking through the garden, and they're hiding out from him as best as they can. But when God encounters them, he doesn't kill them. He doesn't execute them, and the fruit doesn't poison them. But what happens? What happens? Why would you have a narrative, write a narrative, write a parable about God here in which God tells them that the day that you eat of it, you'll die, and then it doesn't happen? Write a better parable, please. But this is a perfect parable. It knows exactly what it's doing. It's telling the truth about God. God calls to them. Where are you? Does God need to know where they are? He doesn't know. He wants them, of course, as everyone always notes, he wants them to ask, where am I? And the man says, verse 10, the human says, I heard your voice. I was afraid. Now, I think if I were telling the story and completed that sentence, I would have completed it by saying, I was afraid because you told me that if I ate of this fruit, I would die, and I'm waiting to fall over dead, or I'm waiting for you to kill me. I don't know which it's going to be, but I'm afraid of death. But instead, it's this, it's something that sets you to thinking as you read this. I was afraid because I'm naked, and so I hid. And God asks, who let you know that you're naked? Oh, sure, I knew that you were naked. You've been naked since I made you. But who let you know that? Is it that you've now eaten from the tree from which I strictly instructed you not to eat? And so now the woman and the man are no longer one. Now they're against each other. And the human says, that woman that you gave me to be with me. So he's both got God over there and the woman over there. And it's both of their faults. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Anybody recognize that pattern? So God said to the woman, what is it that you did? The woman replied, the snake deceived me, and I ate. So God says to the snake, I can't go into the snake today. We'll have to talk about the snake. The snake is very important for a lot of reasons all down here, though it sounds like he's a snake. You're more cursed than any livestock or animals of the field. You're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat dust all the days of your life. I'll place hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This starts the mind going. What does this mean? How is this going to be played out? And it's part of the parable that gets interpreted so importantly, especially in the New Testament and after the New Testament. He'll bruise you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel. But then to the woman, what happens is that human life gets broken. It gets mixed. It gets messed up. It gets to be our life, our present. This is where we begin to step over into our world. I'll greatly increase your travail, your pregnancy, especially in ancient times, but all the way up until, you know, until a few decades ago, the bearing of children was, and still is, this still is the great event for so many, many women. But it's dangerous too, especially in ancient times. It was more dangerous for a woman to have a child than for a man to go to war, as has often been said, because so many women died. I'll increase your travail, your pregnancy. That which is most important will be mixed with the worst. The best and the worst will be together. And then there's this phrase here that's been interpreted in so many ways. We can't go into it, but it links over to the story of Cain and Abel, because it talks about sin's desire will be against you and you have to conquer it. It's exactly the same phrase here, anticipating that. Your desire is contrary to your husband, and he's going to gain authority over you, looking forward to the structures of society that God had already reversed, in a sense, back in chapter 2 when he said a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. To human, he says, because you listened to the voice of the woman and you ate from the tree that I explicitly commanded you, you shall not eat from it. The ground itself, nature is cursed. Neither of the human beings is cursed. The snake is cursed. Nature is cursed. Nature becomes that frustrated thing that is abused by human beings and exploited by human beings. The ground itself is cursed on account of you. In pain, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will sprout thorns and thistles. The giving of food will be with pain and difficulty. That's the human situation. Especially if you go back into that period of time when you had a stick and you tried to push it through the ground full of rocks and so forth. You'll eat plants of the field. With your face sweating, you'll eat bread till your return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and to dust you'll return. But they don't die. Adam ends up living 930 years, more than any of you will live, or I. Life continues. Human, that's Adam, names his wife, finally. There's no longer now a unity of both of them being together. And he names her life. In Hebrew, it's Chava, or as we get it into English, Eve. And lo and behold, in this world with no bloodshed, God makes them garments of skins, symbolizing the brokenness of this world. She's going to be the beginning of all life. So human and life are there, broken in the garden of delight. So we come to the end of the chapter. And lo and behold, as we see the assessment of it, there's been so much that's gone bad. But when God looks at it in verse 22, notice what God says. Yahweh God says, look, the human has become like one of us with knowledge of good and evil. That's what the snake said would happen, isn't it? And God says it's happened. There has been, to use the classic term, there's been a fall, but there's also been a rise. The human not only knows good and evil, but has experienced it and knows the brokenness of life and the challenge of life and the pain of life. And that's going to be the story from here on out as we go all the way through right to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the resurrection and the new garden in the great city in Revelation 22. They share fully in moral freedom, moral choice, but also in vulnerability, in fear, in deceivability like us. And so God exiles them. And here is the start of one of the great themes that runs all the way through the Bible. Exile. Exile. Exile from ourselves. Spiritually, exile from God, exile from the land, exile from the promises. Returning to the promises, you who were distant and did not know God, who had no share in the promises, God has now in Jesus made it possible for you, you Gentiles, to come and share out of the exile of humanity in it. The gates of the great city are going to be open and the nations will flow and the tree of life will be there on both sides of the river, and it will be for the healing of the nations and all the glory of humanity. God exiles them from the garden of delight into our world. The question is, how much will fear and delusion grip them? We haven't mentioned sin, but in the very beginning of the next chapter, we're going to start talking directly about sin, this ferocious animal that's there ready to pounce. But right now we see the situation that is both a fall and a rise and is really complicated, like human life is. And God takes us in this and begins the process of moving toward finding the way back. Right now, there's no way back because there's a flame that's like a sword with cherubim and it's blocking the way to the tree of life. But the cross is going to open the way. There's going to be a way open to find the way back to real life. Those who seek to gain their lives will lose them. But those who lose their lives for the good news of what God is doing, the inbreaking of God's kingdom for me, will find them, will save them, Jesus says. This is what the story is about. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to listen, Father. There's so many things to listen to. There's all the interpretations that come later on, and those are all important too, but help us to go back and just to listen to what you have given to us in this absolutely remarkable and astonishing chapter. Help us to see your care, how even the fact that you say that they will die when they eat of it, you choose grace. You keep them alive, but let them experience a different kind of death, the death of exile and searching for themselves and searching for you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to realize that you and Jesus have called us from our exile. Help us to find ourselves in you, to know who we are in you. Help us to find the way to the tree of life, to find our way back to all of that beauty and grace that comes in trusting you. Father, we suffer still with all of the pains that are pointed to in this chapter. We live in that broken world. Help us to learn how to live your grace in this broken world that we have, and to know what it means to be saved by that good news of your kingdom. We pray in the name of the one who brings this story to its fulfillment. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time and for being patient with me and going through a whole chapter like this. As we close, would you stand as we share some of the words that we began our service with back from Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you, O God, while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.